Yeah, if you don't know me, my name's Tim. I think I've been here maybe two or three times before in the youth, and then a few times with Ian Sundays. The last time I was here, I was working for a mission group called Crown Jesus. I know I actually, about 6 months ago, I started working in a church in East Belfast, Orangefield Presbyterian. So I'm kind of a different capacity, but it's great to be back with you in general. And I just always get such a sense of warmth in your community. So just to kind of like affirm that, and you guys as a church, I think it's like, there's a really clear sense of like a gentle warmth is the way I would describe it. And I think it's a beautiful thing for a church community to have. So thank you for having such a warm welcome of guests here. I'm going to read 1 Peter 5 to start off, if that's okay. I'm just going to read the whole chapter to finish off kind of your reflections on 1 Peter before you go on to 2 Peter. I'm just going to read it. It's not going to come on the screen. There's going to be a part of it later on, but if you want to follow along or just listen and soak it in, that'd be great. But Father, I pray that whatever you would want to say this morning, Lord, you would just highlight to people. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to see your grace and your truth and your power in these words. Thank you, Jesus. So 1 Peter 5, mine entitles this section, The Elders and the Flock. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those who entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to the elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and sober of mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And I'll end that section there. So if you've ever spent any length of time in a country kind of far away, you'll know that some people groups, some nations on earth do things very differently. I love Americans. I'll just say that first of all. But honestly, like I think we're living on a different planet to Americans. Sometimes the way they think about things and how they go about doing things. I was at a mission conference in Belfast. Like it's quite a while ago now, but there's quite a lot of Americans who came for it. So I kind of got chatting to a few Americans, and I was like, "Do you want to go for lunch after the conference?" So we went to this Iranian restaurant in Belfast. So it was me, guy from Belfast, a group of Americans in an Iranian restaurant. So a real cultural mashup. And at one point in the meal, there was only one bathroom in the place. It was like a unisex bathroom. A girl got up to use the bathroom. And she came in and she was like, "Do you guys usually have water fountains in your bathrooms here?" And I said, "No." Like, that actually is quite strange. And she thought it was strange as well, but thought nothing of it. So we finished the meal, and then I also needed to use the bathroom before we left. So I was in the bathroom in this restaurant. And then, like, I was kind of, like, just reflecting. And it was odd to me because there wasn't a water fountain in the bathroom. So I was like, what was she talking about? So I looked around. There's a toilet. There's a really small sink. And then a bidet. So if you don't know what a bidet is, it's not something you want to be filling your water bottle from. Right, so this girl had clearly never seen a bidet before, a totally different cultural setting. Now, thankfully, she hadn't filled up her water bottle, but I gave her that warning in advance. If you see that again, do not drink from it, right? But like different cultures have very different ideas about what life should look like, you know. And for this letter that you guys have been looking at, you know, and this chapter, in a much more serious and substantial way, it's one of the main themes we see coming through here. We see a continuation of what it means for Christians. What does it mean for the church to live in the midst of a culture that is very different? Now, I think it's best to take these things actually really practically. And as you look at it, kind of analyze, I'm thinking about it from an Orangefield perspective because that's where I'm based. But for you guys, you know, in Bethany, what does it mean for you to be a church planted right here in the middle of this town? So, you know, what are the main themes that we see coming through here? In many ways, they've been echoed all the way throughout the letter, and Peter's almost reaffirming them in the last chapter. The first thing and the main thing is that as Christians, there's this continual kind of, whether it's an encouragement or a command or sometimes like a consolation, this world isn't our home anymore. You know, chapter 1, if you remember, chapter 1, 1 Peter tells us, live out your time, as in our lives in the here and now, live out your time as foreigners here. So that's actually the encouragement from Peter, like, think of yourselves as a people who don't belong here in some way. Chapter 2 enforces that. It calls us foreigners and exiles, right? Some translations have aliens, temporary residents. So as Christians, you know, we've been given this new birth through Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus' resurrection was like a catalytic event. It was the first of many more to come. In Jesus' resurrection and in my and your resurrection that has since come, he was creating a new community of people, a new citizenship, a new nation, if you like, a people who belong to the kingdom of God. And because our citizenship, our passport, is in the kingdom of God, what does that make us in whatever culture we happen to live in here? It means we're abroad 24/7 in some capacity. It means we're foreigners, we're on a journey home, but we aren't there yet. And if this isn't our home, then it's not our culture. And I'm not saying foreign cultures are bad. I love kind of like pluralistic cultures. I love diversity, but it's not our culture. And some things in different cultures are just very different. And for the church, there is a kingdom-centric culture. There is a kingdom way of living that resembles our true home, the kingdom of God. That's kind of what the Sermon on the Mount is. If you remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it's almost like this is what a kingdom culture is like. So maybe you can read that to go a bit deeper into that. But it's how we think is different. How we treat each other is different. How we act towards other people, it's different. Not altogether different. You know, I think we can go totally off the other end of the spectrum and sometimes, you know, Christianity become so unrelatable and so strange and so foreign that no one can resonate with it. But I love the model of Jesus in this, that Jesus was relatable to by every single culture. Like, I think that's a beautiful thing. Like, in Jesus' interactions with everyone in the Gospels, there was always something in Jesus that people could relate to. There was always something in Jesus that people found home in, friendship in, kinship in. But at the same time, Jesus was completely distinct from any culture he stepped into. So it's actually quite a unique dynamic here. So there's many things in this culture. There's many things in Finicky, many things in East Belfast that we can celebrate and resonate with and be a part of and be part of the fabric of. But in some other ways, the kingdom way is just different, and it contrasts in many ways with a fallen human nature into which we are all born and in which we all currently live. So that leads us to ask, you know, how then should we live in a culture that's sometimes different? And that's what Peter's answering, of course. And I think the idea of the model of Jesus is super important in this, and that's almost the one of the overarching themes of the whole letter, isn't it? Like Jesus himself was an alien here. In the Gospel of John, it talks about how Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own didn't recognize him. It was totally foreign, totally distinct. He was an alien, even in the creation that he lived in. He was an exile. And Peter points to the example of Jesus to help us visualize this. So I think that's a really helpful kind of motif to have in mind in terms of thinking about what this looks like for us practically. In 1 Peter, Jesus isn't only the object of Christian faith, right? So of course he is. So in Jesus, I find salvation. In Jesus, I find redemption. In Jesus, I find a new life that is not under the curse of sin, that will not end in death. Jesus is my object of faith, but Jesus is also my path to follow in this world. He's also the pattern of life. Now, that grates against this idea that becoming a Christian means that I prosper in everything here and that God has a good plan for my life. I do believe that he does, but that doesn't mean a life free of suffering. Because Jesus is my path to follow. As Christ laid down his life for the sake of others, so the church too is called, isn't that what this is about? The church too is called to suffer for the greater good. We are called to lay down our life. As Christ was vilified sometimes, as people were hostile to the message of Christ, so too will sometimes people will be hostile to the message that we bring. You know, Peter, 1 Peter 1, it says, just as he who called you is holy, so just as Jesus is holy, so be holy in all you do. Right? Jesus is our path to follow. Chapter 2, it says again, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Again, we follow the model of Jesus in this world, in a foreign culture. And I think you get a real richness to the gospel here. And it's a richness about what it means to be saved by faith and to be living in faith going forward. So the gospel is about faith in Jesus, absolutely. We are saved completely by placing our trust and dependence, the weight of everything onto Jesus alone to be completely saved. Yes, we are saved by faith, but we are saved for faithfulness starting now. So there's a richness to that. Like, we are saved to live in a way that reflects the kingdom here and now and on into eternity. So there's a joy in that, of course, because it's such a beautiful way of life, but there's also a difficulty. Because for the original readers of this, and I'm sure you've thought about this already, but for the original readers of this, it was difficult because in many ways, these people were suffering precisely because of their choice to be faithful to Jesus. Now, Peter has a lot to say about how to cope and how to react to persecution because of faithfulness to Christ. And actually, it's a tough message to hear, but Peter kind of brings out this idea that, you know, God can actually use suffering in our lives for good to advance his kingdom. So these people were suffering because they were living by different priorities. Kingdom priorities. They were living by different values. They had different allegiances to their neighbor. These people did not bow the knee to Caesar as Lord and Savior. They risked their lives by bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. They were being marginalized by their society. Their role and influence in society was being squeezed out to the edge. They were being alienated in their relationships. You know, some were being threatened with a loss of honor. Their bank accounts were very much being impacted by their choice to follow Jesus. Their economic standing was being degraded at every turn. And of course, you know, for some, and this is the story for Christians for 2,000 years since, in some ways, some lost their lives because of this. because of their choice to be faithful. So a hard message that I think we have to pallet here is like, Peter's saying to this church, but also to the whole church at all times, it's better to suffer for the sake of being faithful to Jesus than to sin by losing our identity as a kingdom people who live in a kingdom-centric way. You know, so it's obviously, it's so easy for me to say that. You know, I live in such a churched culture, we all do. Very, very easy for me to say that we should embrace suffering like that. But maybe even for us who aren't experiencing persecution, isn't it true, I think, we're all called to a form of suffering of some kind, even in self-denial. There's a form of suffering in following Jesus and in being faithful to Jesus, whereby I deny myself some things that this world enjoys, but that isn't the kingdom way. In Mark 8, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. That in itself is an act of counting a cost of following Jesus. That I don't allow myself or indulge the luxuries of this life that simply don't align with how the kingdom of God operates. And what we see in chapter 5 is this call to faithfulness. It's a call to continue following in the footsteps of Jesus. And there's one quality that I just want to zoom in on that Peter highlights. It's one essence that we see in the character of Jesus with such purity and with such power, and that Peter wants us to kind of form in how we do life together, and it's humility. You know, so he writes to the elders at the start of the chapter. So at that point in time, this may not have actually been an official church position, by the way. It might not have been like a designated kind of role in the church. It may have been more elders referred to maybe people with a maturity in the Christian faith, people who had been journeying with Jesus for a longer period of time, people with experience, people who were role models in following Jesus. And he instructs them, like, don't do it in a domineering way. Don't do it begrudgingly because you have to. Don't do it for your own gain, but do it as a way of blessing people. Do it as a way of serving people. And then he flips the tables and he talks to those who are maybe new to faith, those who are younger in their journey of discipleship, those who are finding their way, and he encourages them, like, you know, submit to authority. Humbly learn from people around you. Take instruction. Take guidance well. And then he gives this all-encompassing description. You see it up on the screen there. So he summarizes everyone in the church pretty much. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And I think it's one of those things that whenever you actually reflect on what that meant in that period of time and what that means for us now in the world we live in currently, it's one of the most counter-cultural instructions that you could think of. And in many ways of the world today, it simply makes no sense for how the church would advance. It makes no sense for what a flourishing church would do to advance in a culture like this. You know, it's so out of sync with what we see in human nature. I think maybe including our own a lot of the time. You know, it's a thirst for power is so often what we see. It's a thirst for dominance, for supremacy. It's the pursuit of my reputation in the midst of others. Even, you know, that pursuit for good standing in the community. It's vying for position. It's this pride to vindicate ourselves, to prove ourselves right, to accomplish things for our own ego, the thirst for self-promotion. Isn't that the way of the world in so many ways? And, you know, especially maybe in the global political arena at the moment, whenever you watch diplomats or whoever it is come on to the news, there's
There's so much self-justification of these acts in order to prove themselves right and justified in what they're doing. There is such a pride and such an ego in global affairs, in military position, in economic prowess. But it's just as true, I think, you know, in the office around the corner, maybe in more subtle ways. It's just as true in friendship networks. You know, like wanting to prove myself, wanting to demonstrate that I'm good in some way, or wanting to demonstrate my own success, my own worthiness. So from the macro, from the big picture, all the way to the micro, you know, pride is this deeply ingrained part of human life. And it's in all of us. I know it's in my heart. And I can sense it coming up every so often. But here's the encouragement of 1 Peter. It's not the way of Christ. It's mad when you think about that. You know, I just want to read that bit of text from Philippians 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now that is so controversial. It's unexpected, because you have this all-powerful God. You have a God who is utterly holy in every way, who is eternal, who sees everything, who knows everything, both then and now. God knows the extent of violence. He knows the extent of rage and unjust death that is currently happening in our world right now. God knows the corruption. He knows the lies. He knows the deceit. He sees what's in all of our hearts, right? And, you know, even in this context, he's seen the Roman Empire. He's seen these Caesars who exalted themselves as God over thousands and thousands of people. The environment that this church existed in, things that God clearly despises. All of the injustice, all of the abuse of the vulnerable, all of the oppression. What's the response of God? You know, surely if anyone would be justified in having a prideful, triumphant humbling of people who were going against him, everyone who had disobeyed him, everyone who had went the wrong way, surely he would be justified in having an almighty rebuke of everything that was going wrong. But no, God's response is an act of pure humility. He makes himself nothing. He becomes a servant to the very people who were lost. He humbles himself to the point of carrying his own cross and submitting to be executed by the very political authority that was exalting themselves over who he was. You know, that's crazy. And it was for the sake of love. Not a thirst for vengeance. Not a thirst for vindication. But this loving desire that these people need to be saved from a path that is only leading them to death and destruction. Do you know, where his perfection meets our sin, he chooses to lower himself. He degrades himself. He submits to humiliation. And with his resurrection, it's like he gives us a path. Follow me. Lay down your life as I have laid down mine. You know, different people probably think of humility differently. Biblical humility probably is different in some ways to how other people define it, you know. But a humility like this in this culture 2,000 years ago, for the church to hear this message, in this Greek-Roman culture, it would have been seen as so lowly to adopt that attitude. It's something that was only fit for slaves in that culture, to have humility like that. It's almost embarrassing. It is degrading. There's a false view of humility maybe around now in some ways that people think of it as almost like a contrived self-punishment, that we choose to beat ourselves down, a self-degrading thing where we choose to think less of ourselves and talk ourselves down. That's not what it is either. I think Timothy Keller actually says it perfectly. He says, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. I think that's brilliant. It's like knowing just exactly how blessed we are in God. How blessed we have been in having Jesus in our lives and being filled with his Spirit and having this eternal hope that we don't need any more vindication. We don't need any more security. There is no insecurity in Christ. There is no threat to our standing with him. There's no threat to our citizenship in the kingdom. There's no military threat that can overthrow his sovereignty. Even in death, I'm a victor, because we have conquered death by the cross. I don't need to be elevated in anyone else's eyes. I'm a child of the Most High through Jesus. You know, Peter says to humble ourselves specifically in relation to God's power. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. So the connection there. A true humbling in the Christian sense comes with an acknowledgement that we need God's power for everything. You know, where I once lived on my own strength, for my own goals, depending on my own ability, true humility is the recognition that actually I'm not made to do this alone. And as a church, we haven't been left as orphans. We are designed, we are wired to be completely dependent on the power and presence of God in absolutely everything. I've seen the slide in the announcements there that you guys are having a prayer night coming up for your summer plans. I think that's what it's for. We're doing a similar thing in Orangefield on Wednesday. And I think there's just such a conviction there that that's probably one of the most important things we're going to do all summer, because we've got all these outreach plans, and I know you guys too. We've made all these plans of how we can bless the community and serve the community. But if we aren't doing it with a deep dependence, that actually, if God's power isn't in this, we are laboring in vain. Psalm 127 came to mind when we were worshiping. It talks about if the builders... what is that verse? I did write it down. Let me just look it up here. Psalm 127. It's been on my mind a lot recently. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. It doesn't say that people don't build. There's still a role for us building. There's still a role for us being proactive in the world, for us going out and doing. But unless God is building it in our midst, then all our efforts, all our energy, all our resources in vain. Right? Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Have that recognition that in everything, if God's power isn't in it, then we are laboring in vain. It's like in humility, we acknowledge that, God, we need you in all of this. We need you, Lord. We need your presence more than anything else. We need your Spirit more than anything else. And without it, like, this isn't going to happen. Because it's pride to assume that we could do it without him. So I love that idea of, like, with humility, you know, like, oh gosh, it's freedom. We're freed from the pursuit of significance, the pursuit of prestige. We're free to follow the way of Christ, and we're free to use our new resurrected lives as a vehicle to bless others. And where, you know, like this church, they were experiencing a degree of humiliation because of that choice. It might lead them to have that urge to retaliate against their critics. We need to justify ourselves in the public square. Whatever it is, there can be this natural human urge to fight back.
to defend. And I totally get that there is a role for the Christian church defending rights in public. I really believe in that, but not out of a place born out of pride or self-justification. I think the point is, you know, how do we respond, whether that's in the workplace, in our friendship networks, having conversations with anyone, how do we respond when, because of our faithfulness to Jesus, our social status suffers, our situation becomes more difficult? Do we respond by, you know, raging against God, like, why is this happening, raging against other people, going on the offensive, or following the path of Christ? Even in our humiliation, should that come, we choose to bless. We choose to show a crazy grace, an unwarranted love and mercy towards even our vilest of opponents. How different would the world be if there was a bit more humility in conversations right now? And maybe that's something we can model as a church. So I'd love to maybe pray, and I think we're going to close in some worship. Father, I praise you for the grace you've shown us, Lord. And we do acknowledge, Lord, this morning that we need you in everything. Thank you, Lord, for that invitation that we can cast our cares on you because you care for us, Lord. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we pray, Lord, that you'd be at work in our churches, Lord, helping us to follow the way of Christ. And I pray for anyone in here who is going through some kind of struggle or any degree of humiliation or suffering because of your choice to be faithful. We pray for a blessing on your life, and we pray that you would know the favor and mercy and strength of God in those situations. In Jesus' name, amen.